Proverbs 15:29. How can we expect the Lord to actively be involved in our lives if we are not seeking Him with all our hearts? Short verse, but a very pointed verse. Today, we're going to look at the seventh miracle found in the book of John, chapter 11. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, we ask that You let Your Word speak to us, penetrate us, change us. Father, we love You, we praise You, and we do want to seek You all the days of our lives. Amen. You know, especially when it's been a hard week, and this has been a hard week, I don't know who gets more out of the time I study and prepare the sermon. If you guys get near as much out of it as I do, I'm excited. I just feel so privileged that every week I get to set aside dedicated time to really seek what the Lord's telling, not only me as a pastor, but us as a community, and how it means that we should live. So today we're going to come to the third part of this wonderful story in chapter 11 of the book of John. You know, part one, Lazarus is ill. Martha and Mary send a message to Jesus. He waits 2 days to begin his journey to Bethany. And he does that so that the glory of God might be seen when he arrives. Then in part two, we find Jesus has arrived outside of the village of Bethany. And we observe during this dialogue that there was both weak and strong faith. Then part three of the is the miracle, and it's for the glory of Jesus who the Father has sent. Part four, which we'll get to next week, God willing, is about the various responses in the aftermath of the miracle. So the seventh miracle recorded in the book of John is the most spectacular, I think, but it's also the longest, taking 46 verses. The purpose of miracles is always to show the glory of God and Jesus whom God sent. The first miracle in the book of John is recorded in chapter 2, and it's the turning of the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. And it showed that Jesus was the source of joy and the source of life lived in abundance. It says in John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's the purpose for the miracles. The second miracle, Jesus healed the son of the nobleman because of his faith, and the boy was healed from a distance by Jesus' mere word. And this miracle showed that Jesus had power over physical sickness brought into the world by sin. The third miracle, Jesus healed the cripple and ill man who had suffered for 38 years. This demonstrated the helpless state of all people and that we are all in because of sin, and that our only hope is found in Christ and Christ alone. The feeding of the 5,000 showed that Jesus is the bread of life and that people may eat from him until they are spiritually satisfied. Then Jesus walks on the water, demonstrating his power over nature. He showed that the disciples that he is the safe harbor, even in the worst storms of life. This morning and last night, we had wind blowing and ripping things around. I don't know about where you live, but at least where I live. And as I got up early this morning, it made me think, no matter what happens, what we have in Christ. Then the sixth miracle, Jesus heals the man who was blind from birth. The man represented the spiritual blindness of all mankind because of sin. Christ is the only one that brings light into a person's soul and spirit. Jesus prepared his disciples for the six miracles that he is the light of the world, both in chapters 8 and chapters 9. So his hope was that when he did the miracle, they would know exactly why he did it and what the purpose was. But still, he had to kind of bring them up to speed as they're a little slow on the intake, kind of like we are sometimes. And then the Apostle John wrote all these miracles because they teach a principle that we need to understand about Jesus the Christ. These miracles are far from the only miracles that Jesus did. I mean, from the scriptures, we know there are many other miracles. John recorded the purpose for the miracles by quoting what Jesus said in chapter 10. Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." This echoes what John wrote as the theme for his whole gospel in chapter 20, where he said, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples." Now here, the word disciples is not just the 12, it means all those who follow Jesus Christ, "which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So now that we've reviewed the miracles, we've kind of have a good understanding of why Christ did miracles, we can now move on and approach this seventh and greatest miracle recorded in all of John. This miracle was both a powerful sign and encouragement to Jesus' disciples and believers, but it was also a strong rebuke to the hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews and their continuing rejection of Christ. It's also, this miracle, is it not, a picture of how people who are dead in their sin before they are saved, and Jesus then raises them from spiritual death and brings them to spiritual life and calls them forth just as he did Lazarus from the grave. Our last Lord's Day, we ended with the last sentence of the last paragraph where some of the unbelieving Jews asked this question: "Could not this man," speaking of Jesus, "who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man," speaking of Lazarus, "also from dying?" See, these people observe that Jesus loved Lazarus. He shed tears over Lazarus. But this statement shows both their lack of faith in Jesus as the Messiah and their belief that Jesus may have been or might have been a prophet, but he was limited in what he could and could not do. They remember that Jesus had opened the eyes of the blind man. But these mourners are asking themselves, if Jesus could heal the sick, why did he delay? Why did he wait until Lazarus was dead and beyond Jesus' power? See, this doubt resulted in what John now writes in verse 38. "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it." See, Jesus is deeply moved, indicates his frustration with the mourners who wailed without hope and the Jewish leaders who had come and who were in opposition to him. These verses give an indication Jesus was not deeply moved or frustrated by Lazarus' death, but because he already knew what the outcome was there. He's God. However, these Jews had had not the ability, because of their hard hearts, to see what Jesus was going to do. God continues to do miracles this very day. But if one's heart is hardened and if one's spiritual eyes are blind, then one simply cannot see what God is doing all around them. So the question then becomes, for those who were at the attendance of Lazarus' mourning period, and for us today, are we taking the time to look and to seek and to observe what God is doing around us? See, because I know if we take the time and we seek in faith, we will see the miracles that Jesus is doing this very day. I believe we'll see miracles just as startling as Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The only requirement is one, that you believe in and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is required. So Jesus now comes to the tomb of Lazarus, but he stayed a short distance away. See, tombs of the wealthy were often either natural caves or man-made caves. The Greek word here used is for a natural cave, as opposed to the word that is used for man-made caves carved out of rock that we find in Matthew, Hebrews, and Revelation. The floor of the tomb was often then leveled so you could walk in and out. Shelves were often carved into the side of these caves so bodies could be laid of multiple members over a period of time. And a large stone then was rounded and fashioned so it could be rolled and put in front of the cave and keep out animals and robbers. Tombs were always located outside of the towns and villages to keep the living from being defiled by the dead. So when Jesus now ordered, remove the stone, it sent Martha into, who had now joined Mary and the other mourners. Remember, she had left and now she could, it throws her into a panic. She didn't understand what Jesus' purpose was and she shouts out, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Remember that since the Jews did not practice embalming, they used spices to mask the smell of decaying bodies. After 4 days, the removing of this stone is going to allow this stench to come out and permeate all the area around it. It's going to come flooding out, and these people are a little concerned about that. Maybe Martha thought Jesus wanted to say goodbye and see Lazarus for one last time. I mean, we sometimes want to say goodbye when those we've loved have gone. But this thought, too, would have panicked Martha, because it would have made Jesus unclean in the presence of the dead. And remember also, according to Jewish belief, on the fourth day, death became irrevocable, and the soul departed never to return. What Jesus does now is something that's a little different. Believing is seeing. I mean, we use an expression that says seeing is believing. In fact, the state of Missouri is known as the show me state. Show me and then I'll believe. Jesus turns this on its head. He turns it backwards when he says, then he says, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Jesus is saying, believing is seeing. Jesus' response to Martha was meant to give her hope. And also, I think, a gentle rebuke. I mean, how often do we also need to be reminded of what the Lord has taught us, what the Word teaches us, and somehow we forget? Jesus is telling Martha, Martha, it's not about your brother Lazarus. What this is really all about is the glory of God and the glory for me who is the Christ who God has sent. Martha, remember, if we just go back a few verses, Martha had just told Jesus in verse 28, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. And yet, here a few verses later, she has doubts of what He can and can't do. So Jesus reminds her of who He is, and then He makes the point that if you want to see, you must first believe. For Martha and Mary, and then all these unbelieving mourners that are wailing without hope, for these Jewish leaders who have come to show their respects to Lazarus, but in reality oppose Jesus, he wants them to know if they want to see the glory of God, they must first believe. In the human world, we don't operate this way. Often, behavior is not consistent with promises or vows. I mean, if somebody comes to you and wants a loan, usually we want some kind of collateral to make sure they're actually going to pay us back, because we don't take them at their face of their word and their word alone. Because we know people often do not do what they say. But see, Jesus here is saying you believe first, because he's not talking about trusting humans. He's talking about trusting God. God is always completely trustworthy. One of the men that I like to read, I think is a great theologian, said it this way. He wrote, consequently, to believe in God is to put oneself in the place of blessing, from which one will certainly see all that is promised. And here's the hard part, in due time, not our time. So, it is true that the crowd and the Jewish leaders will see this miracle that Jesus is about to do, but only believers would understand the meaning of the miracle. See, nothing has really changed, has it? I mean, it's the same for us today, isn't it? God is doing miracles all around us, but we will only see them and understand them by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit that is given once we believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Now things shift a little. Christ begins to pray. Having gently rebuked Martha and having given her new hope, although at this point, quite frankly, I don't think she understands what that hope is for, but she does have renewed hope, Jesus commanded that the stone be removed, which was not an easy feat. I mean, it took a number of men, and they were now, once they removed this stone, they were considered to be unclean because they had been exposed to the dead. This violated Jewish tradition and it violated the law of Moses. Moses said, no one shall defy himself for a dead person among his people. So All this crowd is standing around and it observes Jesus taking his traditions and setting them aside. They see these men who are rolling away a stone and letting out this disgusting stench and now are ceremonially impure and shouldn't even remain with the rest of the crowd. But Jesus has their attention. And now with everybody watching, Jesus raises his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Take notice from these verses here that we're looking at, what the Lord did for himself and what he commands others to do. Let me illustrate this. I think it is reminiscent of Elijah as he prepared the altar at Carmel. After he arranged the wood, he cut the animal sacrifice, he placed the pieces of the animal on the arranged wood to be burned. Then Elijah made the bystanders fill the surrounding trench, remember, with water and cover the wood with water so that there would be no suspicion that the fire had been secretly placed inside the wood, that it had to be an act of God. So, Jesus then orders men to do what could be done by human hand, reserving for himself only what God, the Creator, could do. I mean, don't you just love it? If you just look around you, and there are times when God comes into our presence, and I love it when nobody can take credit. Everybody sits back and go, whoa. That's a God thing, isn't it? In fact, gee, couldn't we even say it was a miracle? C.S. Lewis said it this way. God seems to do nothing for himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. See, Jesus orchestrates the events so that no one can claim he did anything but a miracle by the power of God himself. Even those who oppose Jesus would not be able to dispute what they're about to see. Jesus begins his prayer and says, Father, thank you that you have heard me. See, Jesus is not asking God the Father to raise Lazarus. He's giving thanks because God has already heard and granted Jesus that privilege. Addressing God as Father went against all the Jewish customs and norms, showing an intimate relationship between Jesus and God the Father. We understand that the prayer was not for God, the Father. It was not for Jesus, but it was so that they might believe that you had sent me. See, when the miracle is completed, what choice would these people have except to recognize that Jesus had performed a miracle that only God had the power to perform? See, God, only God is the creator of life and the one who can take life. But here we find death is reversed. Unheard of. Impossible, people would say. And that is exactly true, except for God. Now, Jesus prepares. When Jesus had prayed, he's gotten everybody's attention, and having made the point that if they want to see the glory of God, they must believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent by God. If they want to see and understand this miracle, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. See, Jesus didn't just call Lazarus out of the tomb, but he shouted so that all who were there could hear his command. He wanted to capture their complete attention. The actual words, Jesus' command, were short and to the point, and actually would be considered terse. The Greek text literally reads this way, Lazarus, here, outside. We have added all the other words to add understanding. Jesus' loud voice was for those who were witnessing the miracle. Lazarus would have responded even if Jesus had whispered the command. See, and I'd like you to take notice. This was one of the things I think God showed me and I was thinking about as I was studying. I'd like you to notice there that Jesus called Lazarus by name. Now, why do you think Jesus had to call him by name? I mean, how many dead people were either in tombs or graves in this area? If Jesus had called forth the dead, how many dead people would have got up and raised? See, the commands of God are so powerful that all who are commanded must obey. So Jesus used Lazarus' name to keep all the many other dead people in that area from rising. Although we know in the near future, as it's recorded in Matthew, at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, when Jesus yields his body and spirit to death, we know this. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city, that means Jerusalem, and appeared to many people who they knew. Yeah, that kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? He continues, because we know earlier in the Gospel of John that we've been studying in chapter 5, John records these words of Jesus as Jesus spoke of the last day, the day of the resurrection. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who did committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. See, now with the crowd watching, Lazarus comes forth from the grave, bound hand and foot, his face bound with cloth. I mean, can you imagine the shock and amazement on this crowd as Lazarus comes hobbling out of this cave, this tomb? And what's interesting is, see, while these people are probably looking at Lazarus with their jaw dropped, trying to figure out what's going on here, Jesus then makes a very practical statement. He says, unbind him and let him go. See, this is what's interesting as I went back over all these miracles in John. See, Jesus, as the one who is sent by God, is never surprised or never carried away by the miracles he did. He's always practical and he's always concerned with the person that he did the miracle for. I mean, just as it occurred with the death of the synagogue official's daughter in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples discovered that the girl was in fact already dead. So they told the official, don't bother the teacher, which was Jesus. Jesus, having overheard this conversation of the disciples, decides to go to the man's house and does go with Peter, James, and John. He puts the mourners out of the house because they're just like the mourners here at Lazarus. Most of them have no hope, no understanding. He raises the girl back to life, and then thinking of her, he says, something should be given her to her to eat. See, God is always very practical and concerned with our needs. So Jesus, having some of the people in the crowd of bystanders coming now to unwrap Lazarus, to take off all his wrappings, he made these mourners, these people who were wailing without hope, and maybe some of the Jews who had come to show respect for Lazarus, but in truth are there also to oppose Jesus, he made them participants in the completion of this miracle. So all those who helped Lazarus had become witnesses as well that this was a miracle. And there was no underhanded things, no sleight of hand. It was a true miracle, and they couldn't deny it. And no one else other than God can raise the dead. This miracle is incredible. But you know what? It's only a shadow of what was to come. It was not far off that Jesus himself would be murdered, laid in a tomb, and on the third day, he would rise again, defeating Satan and sin for all eternity. We read out of 1 Corinthians, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive for those who believe in him. See, all believers, past, present, and the future, because we don't know how soon Christ is coming back, all believers will be raised again with Christ, be given glorified bodies. But if you want to see the miracles of Christ, if you want to see the miracles of God, first you must believe. So, my beloved, the point this morning is that you must believe in Jesus as the Christ. And when you do, you will be saved. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the story that's recorded in the Gospel of John, for what it tells us, for the richness that it brings, that we can see, that we can have moments of doubt like Martha, and yet we can still have hope even if we don't understand all that it's meant by having hope. That even though we don't see the future, God, you know the future. The future is secure. And because of that, we have complete trust in you. Father, we look at this miracle and we think how amazing it is. And yet, Father, isn't it just as amazing that you did the same miracle in each one of us? You brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Why? Because you chose to. Oh, how we thank you for that. How we love you for that. What a precious gift it is. Let us not squander it, Father. Let us embrace it and let us live each day with a passion for you and a compassion for those who do not know you. We praise you, God, because that's all we really are able to do is praise you, and praise you. Amen.